Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider this text. We will be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you. We thank you once again that you inspired and you guided Paul and Silas and Timothy to write this letter, correcting, instructing, exhorting, encouraging the brethren, that mission work there in Thessalonica so long ago. And yet, through your Spirit, these words are as appropriate to us and as important to us as it was to them, as we also are faced with many misunderstandings, so easy to be distracted and to be led astray with things that are called the truth, but that are a lie, errors, not only out in the world, but even in the church. Popular teachers that are teaching false and treacherous things, that they might even deceive the elect. And yet, O Lord, you are faithful and true. May your truth overcome. And so we pray that you would enable us to know and to embrace the truth. Give us wisdom also in how to deal with errors and misunderstandings. Especially grant unto us the humility, the teachable spirit that is required, that is necessary of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in an information age with communications. I've said this before, with such fast communications. But yet, as I've said before again, how easy is it to be misunderstood? Sometimes I'm in fear when I'm writing an email or a text, especially if there is a conflict. It's the worst thing to do is to send a text message when you're in a conflict with somebody else. Why? Because the possibility of being misunderstood is so very possible. It's always better to talk face-to-face. Even with face-to-face, you can be misunderstood, right? And you can misunderstand. What Paul and Silas and Timothy are addressing right now is a misunderstanding. Paul taught, in the short time that he had, these saints, and then later he writes this first letter, 1 Thessalonians, which we looked at, which was, in one of the areas, was addressing some incorrect thinking. But in the process of receiving that teaching, some of the brethren there misunderstood what he said and went the other way. One of the problems in church history that you see again and again is that an individual or a group of Christians will grab onto something and hold it so tight that they've gone from what is the biblical truth and they've gone over to one extreme. And then all of a sudden the reaction to that, as you compare that with the Bible, is, well, that's not correct. And then there's this pendulum swing, and now the next thing you know, they're over on this side. And that's wrong too. And so there's this pendulum swing that goes back and forth. In some ways, that's what is happening here. Paul was teaching that Jesus Christ will return again. It's what he taught in person, and that was what he wrote. We even read it earlier today. The coming of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Again, notice in verse 2 of chapter 5. So you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So he taught the coming of the Lord Jesus from heaven, just like the angel said to the disciples when they were looking up after he ascended into heaven, and the angel said he's going to come back the same way. But what happened was that the saints or teachers or whatever there in Thessalonians said, well, if the Lord is coming back right away, then why do anything? Why work? Why plant your field? If the Lord's going to come back tomorrow, then why are you wasting your time? I was in a church that taught that. I remember another famous preacher would taught that on the radio, and one of his favorite lines was, "You don't polish brass on a sinking ship. You don't waste your time working for the future because the future is over. Because Jesus is coming back today." And so this letter, if you'll look and you read later on in chapter 3, is a strong rebuke to those who are practically saying, well, if that's the case, then I'm just going to just I'm going to quit my job and I'm just going to hang out. And he says, and become a busybody instead of being busy serving the Lord, working. So the fruit of that error, he confronts. But here in chapter 2 in our text, he's confronting the error, the misunderstanding directly. My main point is in the outline. Our Lord Jesus declared that our adversary, did you know that the name Satan means adversary? That our adversary, Satan, is a murderer and the father of lies. Among his many wicked devices that he uses to undermine our faith is misunderstanding and deception. Fortunately, God has not left us without help, but has graciously provided all things necessary for life and godliness. And the main one that we see today is the truth, the Word of God. Notice in our text, verse 2. Well, I'll start with verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that's the context. That's the topic of discussion. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. As a matter of fact, that's one of the teachings of that day, was is that Christ had already come. In others, Christ is coming at any moment, like I said. Notice he says that the effect of this teaching was that they would be shaken. Shaken like a ship in a storm. Even the ship being moored, being anchored down, is still being shaken by a storm. Think of a typhoon. I remember many years ago I was in Micronesia serving as a missionary assistant. And while there, the missionary went on a ship to some of the other islands. And in the middle of that travel, that ship got caught in a typhoon. And the next thing you know, that ship was 400 or 500 miles away by the time that storm ended. And they had to sail back 400 or 500 miles to get back to the island. He says, do not be shaken like a ship in the storm. Do not be troubled. Do not be agitated. Do not be confused. Why do they write that? Because they were. What was it that caused that? He says that there was something that Paul had taught. He says here in our passage, either he taught it in person or possibly by letter. That could be 1 Thessalonians. But it was misunderstood and thus misapplied. So innocently, it could be simply that. Someone took what Paul taught and misunderstood, misapplied it. Or it could be something more sinister. It was a deliberate deception of man. In other words, someone taking advantage of confusion and misunderstanding. Paul says, I don't know which one it is, but in a way it doesn't really matter, does it? How it came, but that it's there. Again, this difficulty with how do you handle the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? So when we just earlier confessed the Apostles' Creed and we've talked about things that Jesus has already done, right? We confess that he died on the cross and that he rose again, and that he ascended into heaven, and that he sits at the right hand of God. So those things have already been accomplished. But then the next thing we say, and he will come again. That's something we wait for. We anticipate the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as he promised. The struggle is, when is it going to happen? Scripture talks, and there are passages that seem to say that it could be at any moment. Just what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it will come as a thief in the night when you're not ready. But there are other passages that say, including our text, that there are certain things that have to happen first. And so there's always been this struggle of how do you balance those? One seems to say one thing and one seems to say the other. Which one is it? How do you reconcile those two? One writer speaks about this and says, to a large degree, he uses a very interesting phrase, an utterly ruinous fancy. Someone else translated it from the French, a wondrously pernicious fantasy, and to ruin everything. In other words, taking the truth of the resurrection and the ascension and the return of Christ and focusing so much on when is it going to be? When is Christ going to return? When are we going to be raised? That it turns into utter ruinous fancy. And he goes on, this is Calvin, goes on to say that this is the work of Satan. For when any day is said to be near, if it does not quickly arrive, mankind being naturally impatient of longer delay, their spirits begin to languish, and that languishing is followed up shortly afterward by despair and unbelief. And I've seen that happen. Like I said, when I was saved in the 70s, we were taught Jesus is coming back right now, any day. Don't go to college. Get out there and evangelize. Because who knows, maybe while you're sharing the gospel with this individual, that's the last one and we're out of here. And I had friends that did not go to college, did not go and plan, did not learn a skill. Because the Lord's coming back at any moment. So I've seen that error. And what happened to those that were taught that? Many of them. Well, where is this coming? You're telling me it's going to be any moment. 5 years later, 10 years later, he hasn't come. It was a lie. What happens? Well, I'm not following Jesus anymore. What you taught me is a lie. That's the danger that Calvin said can happen by this misuse of the truth. It goes on to write, Satan's subtlety. He promised that the day it should be near and would soon arrive. Afterwards, too, he did not cease to contrive various things with the view of effacing little by little the belief of the resurrection from the minds of men, as he could not openly eradicate it. So what he's saying is, he says, the Lord's going to come back at any time. There's going to be the resurrection, and then it doesn't happen. And then little by little, the next thing you know, whereas before he couldn't say, you don't believe in the resurrection, now someone starts to not believe in the resurrection because the return of Christ was delayed. Be aware. The misunderstanding of the timing of the day of Christ, the second coming, that was a problem that arose again and again in the church. Here, even in the first century of all times, one writer says that the tension of the possibility of the return of Christ at the time had been compelled, they were compelled to set a date for the second coming. How many times has that happened in history? Where someone said, oh, I know that the Lord is coming back in 1975, in 1988, in 2000. I mean, that's just now. It's been constantly throughout church history. And yet Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. So why are you telling me the day and the hour if nobody knows it? But it sells a lot of books. I remember the one of the books that I find comical. In 1988, there was a book titled 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming Back in 1988. And when that didn't happen, the next year he had a book out, 89 Reasons Why the Lord was Coming Back in 1989. And I think he gave up after that. Misunderstandings are inescapable. That's what we're basically saying here. But how can they be overcome? They're overcome by truth and love and hope. And here we find in our text, by the word of truth. Look what he says in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So number one, he says that there is a falling away that must happen. The world fall into apostasy. Don't be surprised by the sad state of the church. If you look at the church, even the evangelical church, sometimes even in Reformed churches, we're disappointed. Don't look at them and be surprised. Sometimes we don't see things in the larger perspective. During the time of Calvin, you had Rome. As a matter of fact, Calvin is convinced that this man of sin is the Pope, and he's not the only one in that time. He writes, Paul, however, does not speak of one individual, but of a kingdom, that it was to be taken possession of by Satan, that he might set up a seat of abomination in the midst of God's temple, which we see accomplished in popery, or the Pope. He goes on to say, the revolt, it is true, has spread more widely, for Mohammed, as he was an apostate, turned away the Turks, his followers, from Christ. All heretics have broken the unity of the church by their sects, and thus there have been a corresponding number of revolts from Christ. He looks and he sees the church in his time, and he sees the heir of Rome, and the man of sin is seated in Rome. And then he looks and he sees Islam, and he says Islam is a Christian sect. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Islam is a sect, a Christian sect. It's strange to think of it. Oh, it's its own world religion. No. Muhammad listened to the Christians and the Jews of his day. Where did he get the story of Joseph in the Quran, which is almost word for word from the Bible? Where did he get that? Did he come that come into his head all by himself? No, because he had someone there that had a Bible, at least Genesis. His cousin was a Christian. And at the time when Muhammad was actually doubting whether he was crazy, it was the Christian cousin that said, oh, you sound like an Old Testament prophet. Thanks a lot. So Calvin says you had all kinds of, and then crazy sects at the time, the Anabaptists as well. And so that idea of the church falling apart like that, the temptations arising, it's a temptation that has come again and again in the church. How do you overcome? By the word of truth. Again, Paul says, there will be a falling away. There will be this general apostasy. There will be a man of sin that will arise, a son of perdition. Someone in my family today said, well, who do you think it is? And I said, I have no idea. Because Paul says he's a mystery at this present time. And I'm not going to speculate on who he is. Because how many people have speculated for 2,000 years and have been wrong, 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 and wrong? He's being withheld in verses 6 and 7. He's being withheld until that which holds him back is taken out of the way. So how are we to respond? Verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth, but that they might be saved. What do? We are to receive the love of the truth. We overcome by a sure hope in God's faithfulness to his promise. So look at the promise, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's a promise of God. No matter how bad it looks, God will win. Christ has already won at the cross. We are dealing with a mopping up operation. And just like in Iwo Jima, though they took the island very quickly, it was a battle to deal with every rebel. And so we see that even today. We have a sure hope in God's faithfulness. He will accomplish what he's done. He will complete the victory that was started. Furthermore, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God's faithfulness, he chose you. We give thanks. So how does the apostle overcome this misunderstanding? He looks at the truth. He holds to the truth. He rests in the truth, and he teaches us to do the same. waiting for Christ to come in God's timing, overcoming through the love of the truth. Again, humility is important here. How many times have you been corrected in your life? And if you say none, you're in trouble. How many times when you're corrected, did you receive it properly? Or better yet, how many times when a correction came, you didn't respond appropriately to it? You got angry. You attacked the other person. You ignored it because your pride was hurt. We're called to be humble. We don't have it all figured out, right? Even Paul himself says the same, teaches us, is in humility and godly fear. We need to be receptive to correction. As a matter of fact, that's what this letter is about, isn't it? Paul is writing and he's correcting wrong with misunderstanding. And the Thessalonians are encouraged to be of a receptive heart. It's one thing to receive interesting pieces of information or people's opinions. It's another thing when they come home to say, you know what, brother, sister, you're in sin. Repent. That's a hard thing. So when we're not ready, again, I can't imagine what Nathan was feeling when he went to David. And David had been in sin for a year. And he killed the guy that was going to expose him, Uriah, the Hittite. And God says to Nathan, okay, Nathan, I want you to go and confront David. Do you think Nathan was kind of squirmish or his knees were knocking a little bit or maybe just a little hesitant? You are the man, David. You killed another man. You committed adultery with his wife. You're the man. And what did David do? We just read it today, Psalm 51. He broke before God. A year or more, he was covering it. He was suppressing. And yet he broke before the Lord because the Lord brought the truth and he had a teachable spirit. Do you? Do I have that teachable spirit? It's a question I ask myself all the time. Third point. The future is in the hands of our sovereign God. It is amazing to consider how easy one can misunderstand the truth and misapply it as well. Again, how many times have I've been corrected. I look back and there are truths. There are things, decisions that I made based on error, on wrong teaching. And then the truth came along and all of a sudden, oh man, that's wrong. I've got to change where my actions, my plans. So again, the point is the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. In other words, always be ready. The Lord could come back. And what is the prayer in Revelation? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Do you pray that prayer? I do. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now the person that wrote it, that was 1900 years ago or more. He prayed, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Still waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. In one sense, he did come in 70 AD. There was a judgment upon Jerusalem, but that's another topic. But as he promised to come bodily, that hasn't happened yet. The day of Christ will come in an hour and a day that God has determined in himself, in his secret counsel. Do not be discouraged by the delay. We're talking about that this morning. If the Lord had not delayed the past 50 years, how many of us would be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, seated in heavenly places in Christ? None of us would have been, most of us would not even have been born. Well, let's say 100 years, we'd all be gone. But Christ's coming has been delayed. Don't be discouraged by that delay. All of the elect are not yet in, as he says in verses 13 through 17. So in conclusion, knowledge is important to faith and life. But it must be handled properly. It must be mixed with faith, with hope, and with love. Remember our Heidelberg question number 21. What is true faith? True faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. But also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel. So we are called to know, to grow, and to learn the truth, but to handle it properly. Again, the problem here in our text was there was a truth taught, but it wasn't handled properly. And it caused confusion and error. May God give us the grace to trust in the truth and handle it properly. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, O Lord, that you have granted unto us teachers, and especially the Holy Spirit as the primary teacher, to take your word and to teach us the truth and to apply it to our lives. And that truth will set us free. Free from the errors, free from the distractions. Pray that you would enable us to have that teachable spirit, to embrace and hold tenaciously the truth. And yet at the same point in time, when we are in error and we take things to the wrong extreme or so, that we would have the heart and the receptivity to be taught and to correct wrong thinking. Thank you, Lord, for your word, that it is such that it teaches us correct thinking, corrects wrong thinking, teaches us right action, corrects wrong action, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray that you would do that work in us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.